Very simple message here this morning about the arc of the testimony that points us to Christ. And we've already read through this section, Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. And we can think about how precious this ark is, this chest that holds the words of God. We think about so many words that are spoken in our day, spoken in every generation. Recently, all of the politicians that have spoken so many words, policies that they intend to enforce, predictions that they make, promises that they make, and all of the analysts that talk about what they have said, and on and on. And then others that seek to direct our lives by how they look, what they do. We find ourselves disappointed quite frequently by many words. We are encouraged by some, but we're really, really disappointed by the many words that have been spoken. And which words are the ones that we need to pay attention to? Which words are the ones that we need to heed? And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that dominates me in my life? What ideas dominate me? Who dominates me? What words do they speak? And so we see here in the arc of the testimony, in a sense, that that is a very important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And what I've written on your outline here this morning, the Ark of the Testimony is the preeminent object in Old Testament Israel that symbolized Christ's word and work. It's the preeminent object. And we'll look at some reasons why. You know, we could look at the altar and we can say, yes, I see Christ in the altar. We could look at the laver and see where there's washings there. And we can see the work of Christ there in the laver. We can see it in the light, the lampstand. We can see it in the table of showbread. But God purposes that this thing, this object, becomes what it is, a real depository of truth and the very throne of God where His mercy is dispensed. So this is why I say the key thought here is that the Ark of the Testimony is that preeminent object that symbolized Christ's word and work. You'll notice in the outline that I've got two main points. The first main point, the Ark's beauty and its contents. And then the second main point, the Ark's significance and its symbolism. So let's go to that first main point, the Ark's beauty and its contents. And the first thing that I want to say about that is it is truly beautiful. It is a beautiful piece of furniture there made with the purest of gold. It is fit for a king. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Revelation 17:14 speaks to that. Revelation 19:16 speaks of that. Even Paul, in writing to Timothy, speaks of Jesus as the King of Kings. And so the ark is so beautiful, it is fit for a king. Now, from the earliest days of civilization, man has furnished his home with some kind of storage box, even making it into a box where treasured items are placed, even sacred items are placed. It was the most common piece of furniture in ancient times. Let me give you an example. As long as 3,000 years ago, the Egyptians had already developed advanced methods for building boxes and wooden chests using dovetail joints, including their ceremonial and burial sarcophagi with incredible carving on it, metalwork, inlaid jewels and gilding. And even the poorest Egyptians would have used reed wooden chests to store things. Now, why is that important? Because this is the time frame that we're in with Egypt and these particular boxes. In fact, if we look at about 120 years after the Exodus, in one of the most famous excavations of a tomb, King Tut's tomb, he ruled from 1332 to 1323 BC, so about 120 years or so later, and his painted chest, King Tut's painted chest is there in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, Egypt. It is a beautiful, gorgeous chest. It's got paintings on the side and gilding and metalwork and ornate decorations. It all shows his campaigns, military campaigns, and a beautiful chest. Also, archaeological digs have found that metal documents were once stored in stone boxes, which detail the administrative decisions and the military victories of kings. Way back in 1926, there was an inscription of Darius, which was found at Hamadan, all of this being associated with ancient Mesopotamia. And he had an inscription in duplicate on gold tablets and silver tablets in this stone box. So documents and boxes were important to ancient peoples. That's my point here. I mean, we can even draw forward today, even today, the original parchments of the Declaration of the Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of those things are housed in the National Archives there in Washington, D.C. In fact, so important that part of World War II, those documents were transferred into Fort Knox until the war was over. So important documents that were placed into boxes for safekeeping. We read in verse 10 here, where it is to be an ark of acacia wood, an acacia wood chest. Now, acacia is considered the hardest of the hardwoods. It's high-density material. It's durable. It's resilient in harsh elements of nature. It's resistant to drought. It's thought to have originated in Australia. It's present here in the United States, even on the Pacific coast. It's there in Africa and in Asia. The wood grain is very distinctive. It's scratch resistant. It has a smooth finish, so it doesn't need much refining or sanding. Very easy to work with, very easy to grow. It's low maintenance, and it survives on as little as 1/10 of an inch of water daily. So it'd be a perfect tree there in the wilderness. It was used in ancient times to build furniture and in ship construction. The Aborigines of Australia have used it for centuries. Now we know the dimensions here in verse 10. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So if we use 18 inches for a cubit was normally from elbow to the tip of the middle finger. 18 inches is a common length for a cubit. A royal cubit might have been a little bit longer at 22 inches. But if we use 18 inches, then the ark was 45 inches long, it was 27 inches wide, and it was 27 inches high. So I brought this chest here for my grandson to give you an idea that the chest, if you were to take another half right here at the center lock, and you were to stretch that out and have another piece, then you'd have your 45 inches. So that's how long the chest would be. And then this is almost half the height of it, so you'd have a height of about this tall here for 27 inches, and the same thing with its width. So you have a sizable box for the Ark of the Testimony. You could take another and place it here, and one on top, and one on top, and then take two more and extend the length of it to get the idea of what the size of the Ark of the Testimony is. And I think that's important for us to understand when we're thinking about how large this container, this box is. Where did they get the gold? It was to be overlaid with pure gold inside and out, it says in verse 11. And you remember that when the Israelites left Egypt, that they were told by God to plunder the Egyptians, to ask for gold things and silver things and things of value. And in that way, they plundered Egypt. So the gold was from that plundering. To overlay it inside and out would have made the box itself, roughly about 200 to 300 pounds. There's a certain way of molding that's used to where you have a certain thickness that adds to the weight of the box itself. And so 200 to 300 pounds is what most Bible scholars and archaeologists estimate the Ark of the Testimony to be. It had a beautiful molding on the upper edge all the way around, and then no ornate decorations like in all of the other boxes of that period. It was a pure gold box. The only thing that was a decoration of sorts on it was on the mercy seat. It was a mercy seat of pure gold that topped it, and it had two angelic beings, two heavenly beings that were not facing outward, not like some have suggested that the cherubim were somehow sphinxes and that they were facing outward to guard, but they were facing inward and they were in an attitude of protection with their wings, but also an attitude of humility looking toward the mercy seat. And that was important because that is where God would meet and speak with Moses. That was a sacred space or a sacred place. What made it different from all of the other boxes of that time frame was that the cherubim usually were represented on the box itself, carved into the panels itself, and facing outward, but these are facing inward. And more than that, in that space then would have been the idol, right in the center of the sacred space. Here there is no idol. And there's two things I want you to think about here with reference to this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now here's the ending clause. Things which angels desire to look into. What were the cherubim doing here? They were in an attitude of humility before the God of all creation, and they were looking there at the mercy seat, looking toward the mercy seat at what God was doing to redeem fallen man. We see, or we think of another section here in Exodus. We're not far from Exodus 20. And Exodus 20, you remember where in verse 4, God spoke to the children of Israel and says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image like the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." So there was no idol of God on top of the mercy seat. But God would meet there between the cherubim above the mercy seat to speak to Moses. So it is not that Moses is copying what he saw in Egypt. He is looking at what he sees that God has revealed to him from heaven, and he's making it according to that pattern. And God is obliterating everything that man does to worship false gods and false idols. This also has poles that are a part of it. So it would have been what they call a palanquin, or it would have been something that would have been carried on the shoulders. And back in ancient times, they carried their kings and royals and their gods on platforms that had poles affixed to it. And so this would have been considered something like that, to where they would have transported their God into battle. And of course, no idol being represented here on Israel's Ark of the Testimony. That takes us to its portability here in the second point. So not only was it beautiful and fit for a king, but it was portable. And there were four gold rings that were cast, and they were to be placed at each of the four corners. You notice that in the text it's not mentioned where they were to be placed, but if we look in Exodus 30, verse 4, when it speaks about the altar of incense, it says specifically that those rings are to be placed under the molding and the poles for the altar of incense placed there. So this box, being nearly 300 pounds empty, would have had poles near the molding itself so that it could be carried on the shoulders. No length is given, but we know that that Holy of Holies was about 10 foot by 10 foot. So once those poles were made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and placed into the rings, they never left those rings in the ark. And if the room is 10 foot long, then there is at least 3 feet of pole that extend out from the ark itself everywhere. And that would have been sufficient for at least 2 men on each segment. So 4 men per side, or at bare minimum, 1 on each corner, 4 men. And that is in accordance with what the Scripture teaches us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David left Jerusalem because of Absalom. They brought the ark out, and there is Zadok the priest with his son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan with his son Abiathar, only 4 carrying the ark out. And then David says, "Take that back in. It may be that God will bring me back." We remember that when the Ark of the Testimony was originally brought to Jerusalem, they brought it the wrong way. They put it on a cart, and as it was going along, Uzzah put his hand out to stop it from slipping off, and the Lord struck him with death immediately. And after that, they brought it correctly to Jerusalem. And it lists 8 men total that were involved in bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. So it could have been a rotation of 4 men, and then after a certain distance, another 4 men came to carry it so that the ark didn't touch the ground, or it could have been all 8 carrying it that distance. My point being that it is portable. It was meant to be carried at God's direction. So when they prepared for journey, in Numbers 4, God says, who is to carry the ark? When they went into battle, God told Joshua, this is how it's to be carried into battle. And it was symbolic of God being present with his people. It was not just a depository, but it was a throne. That takes me to the third point here under this head, its purpose. So we've looked at its beauty and its portability, its purpose. Fundamentally, its purpose is to be a depository where God's ongoing revelation, the law and the covenant, his testimony, was to be placed. And it was to be put in there to be protected and preserved. And as I have been saying, it served as a type of palanquin. It was a throne of God's presence and his power. It's that sacred space for the Lord to meet with Moses and speak with him. It's God's throne among the children of Israel. So think of that for a moment. It is a seat of power that is unparalleled on the earth or in the created universe. Two items are later then deposited into the Ark of the Testimony. That is Aaron's rod that budded, and that's in Numbers 17:10. That's when a bunch of men wanted to take away the leadership from Moses and Aaron, and they were to bring their staff, their rods, lay them out before the Lord, and whomever the Lord chose, he would cause that rod to blossom and produce fruit. And Aaron's rod did. So that signifies that Aaron was that chosen one. Well, that points to the later one who was chosen, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And then another thing was placed in there, the pot of manna. In Exodus 16, God says to gather up a pot of manna, about an omer, and put it into the Ark of the Testimony. Place it there. And we see all of that in another reference, Hebrews 9, chapter 4, where it speaks about these articles that were once in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. The other purpose, very important, on the seventh month, on the tenth day, on that yearly Day of Atonement, the atoning blood was to be sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. And it says there in Leviticus 16, that is to cleanse the people and to atone for all of their sins. So it's critical in purpose for that. Every year, the high priest would go in there, and that foreshadowed the eternal Son of God going into heaven with his blood to sprinkle that ark there in heaven, in the perfect tabernacle on high. So that's its beauty, it's fit for a king, its portability, and its purpose. Let's look at the second and final main point here this morning, the ark's significance and its symbolism. So the ark's significance and its symbolism. The first thing I want to have you look at, the ark itself is of supreme importance overall. And the reason that I say that is, notice that it is the first item that is named and described by God after telling Moses that he would dwell among his people. Now, you might think logically that when the Lord says he's going to dwell among his people, he's going to talk about the tabernacle and how to construct the tabernacle. But this is critical. This is what is going to be housed in the tabernacle. This is of primary importance. And so he places it first. God does this. It's the first item named and described by God. It's important in the whole scheme of what God is doing there in unfolding his plan to redeem man from their sins. So his revelation. So the tabernacle is important, but that comes later. The furnishings that point to Christ are even more important. So here in this chapter, we start out with the Ark of the Testimony, the table for the showbread, and the golden lampstand. And then in 26, the tabernacle and its construction is named. It's of supreme importance overall. One more thing. As representative of Christ, the Ark of the Testimony is complete in itself as an object that points to Christ's word and his work. As an object, it is complete in itself because it speaks of a number of things there. God's glory and majesty, God's presence among his people, God's word, God's justice and mercy seen, his redemption, all of that seen there in that one object that speaks to Christ's ministry on behalf of sinners. So it is complete in itself, and that is why overall it is of supreme importance. The second thing I want you to see is significant. In the ark, God's word was protected and preserved. It's seen that way. All of Israel would know that the tablets of the law would be placed in the ark for safekeeping. It was protected from corruption. So any word that was spoken had to match up with the original. Any copies that were written out were to be matched to the original. And if they did not match, the copies were scratched. They were done away with. So it's placed in there and it's seen as being protected. It's also being seen as preserved. Preserved for that generation and for future generations. For them to read it. For them to reflect upon God's word. For them ultimately to repent and renew their vows before the Lord and rejoice in the promises that he had made. The word of God is written down for the edification and the encouragement of God's people. We see that in the Ark of the Testimony. We see that in our scriptures today that come directly from that. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Romans 15, 4. The ark is that original depository of truth. It's later embodied in Christ Jesus himself. God's word is good for us. We've read that in Psalm 1. It's preserved in the heavens. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 89. In fact, we sang a line of Psalm 119, 89 in our hymn this morning. God's word says there, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." That word "settled" literally means it stands firm. That is, it is established and preserved in heaven. It is uncorrupted and unchanged. It is God's word. It's good for us. After the Jewish exile, when the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt by Nehemiah, Nehemiah prayed to the Lord, and in the presence of God's people, he spoke these words to the Lord. He said, "You came down also on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." God's word is good for us. And we need to learn from it. I mean, think of what we are hearing today. Are there just ordinances and true laws today in our society? Are we not seeing an overturning of good for evil? Calling evil good and calling good evil? And yet, Nehemiah here, in praying after the walls have been restored, he spoke of how good God's word was to his people. And we need to have the same type of attitude about God's word and the same type of drive to embrace that word in our own hearts, in our own lives. So God's word is seen as protected and preserved. The ark is of supreme importance overall in the scheme of what God is doing there in the wilderness with Israel. A third thing here that is significant. In the ark, God's word is seen as the very foundation of his throne. It's there because this becomes a throne, the mercy seat, the seat where mercy is dispensed because of the atoning blood. So God's throne is founded upon his moral law. And his redemptive covenant is applied to his own people. And when thinking of the ark, God's people, Israel, was to consider that his holy and righteous law is before us and preserved there. And his throne is one of justice and mercy. Two foundational truths when they reflected upon the Ark of the Testimony on the Sabbath. The psalmist says in 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In another place in the Psalms, in Psalm 37:28, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Moses says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. And Micah the prophet has spoken to us these good words, Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So in the ark there, we see God's word as the foundation of his throne. He is a just God. He's holy. He's powerful, and he's present with his people to dispense mercy there with that atoning blood that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. All that our Heavenly Father planned for the redemption of sinners and is revealing here in time in Israel's history is accomplished in Christ Jesus. And it's now being applied by the Spirit of God to God's elect. So my point here, not only does God have the power to condemn and to punish, he has the power to redeem and to renew sinners. You could put it another way. He has all power to create and uphold, and he also has all power to regenerate and to conform sinners who are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, conforming them to the image of his Son. So God's word is the very foundation of his throne, and it is seen there, here in shadow form, in the Ark of the Testimony. The fourth thing that I want you to see here under this head, last point here, under this head. In the ark's symbolism, Christ's person and work are foreshadowed. Now, I've mentioned a number of things already. I just want you to remember that all of these things that are being done in the wilderness with Israel in establishing the moral law among them and civil law and religious ceremonies, all of these things point to the great king, the priest king Jesus Christ who saves us from our sins. They all point to him. And when the Lord walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected from the dead, he began with Moses. And then he went through all of the prophets and he pointed them to all of the things with reference to himself. So he didn't just go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and take a little verse out of Deuteronomy 18 that spoke about the prophet to come. He started all the way back in Genesis and went through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, pointed out in Moses all of the things that referred to himself. We remember again in that great letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken to us by His Son. Turn there in Hebrews chapter 1 and see what God's Word says. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus Christ is the living Word. He is the embodiment of the Word. That Word that was first placed into the Ark of the Testimony, Jesus is that living Word. John says that in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says that the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So God has spoken to us by His Son, the eternal Word of God incarnate. So all other words in this life fade. They fade away, but His Word stands forever. And He stands forever because He is the living Word, and secondly, He's the resurrected Savior, an exalted King of Kings. He is enthroned on high. This is why he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the point being, who can overthrow Christ, the living Word, the resurrected Savior, the King of Kings? Who can overthrow Him? No one can. Christ is alive forevermore, and every knee shall bow in submission to the living Word. We may throw it off in our lives, we may reject God and His Word, but we all will stand before Him and give account of ourselves to Him. He is that Word that is preserved. The Father protected Him so. Even the dead shall hear His voice. That's what He said in John chapter 5. He says, don't marvel at that. The dead will hear my voice, and they will be raised up, and He will judge them. For some, it will be a resurrection of condemnation, and they'll be destroyed with everlasting destruction. But for others, it'll be vindication for their faith in Him. Do we believe God's Word? Consider the power that the living Word wields. He will judge the wicked. He will vindicate the righteous. And this point here, I want to lay hold of this point here. Those who have refused God's Word will be destroyed, and Israel Sinning Israel is a lesson to all peoples when you read their history. You see, the Lord set up parameters for Israel to see this bottom line truth. Here it is. A man who dishonors God and disobeys God will be punished. You disobey God, you disobey His word, you will be punished. But the man who honors God and the man who obeys His word will be rewarded. This is the law. This is all of the law. So it is a contest between belief and unbelief. But let's go further from there. Man is impotent because of his sin. And he runs smack into the law and sees himself for the sinner that he is, because the more he tries to do what is right, the more he finds out how weak and spineless he is before God, and he cannot do those things that God commands him to do. And what does the law prove to him? That he cannot save himself, even though God gives him a clear message, a clear word. So man must recognize his unbelief, man must recognize his impotence to save himself, and throw himself on Christ, the living word. Sinning Israel is a lesson to all peoples. And sadly, even to this day, there are those in Israel who do not see this. They see that they have been given a law, and if God gave a law, then I must be able to keep it to my own salvation. They're blinded in their unbelief. So that is the purpose for the law being given. That is why it's protected. That's why it's preserved. Do we treasure God's word in our hearts? And how much do we see of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who didn't fail at keeping covenant with God and keeping his words? So Jesus Christ is the living word, the resurrected Savior and King of Kings, and he's also the eternal high priest. The eternal high priest at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. As the living word and the only mediator between God and man, Christ succeeds where men have failed. He is the perfect substitute for all those who believe in him. He's the appointed Savior. He's the anointed King. He has a kind of power and a degree of power that is revealed in his ministry that no other man possessed. And we need eyes open to be able to see it. If we cannot see that, we ought to be praying, God, open my eyes to the truth so that I can see Christ as these Christians see him. Open my eyes that I may see. The Lord set up parameters in the Old Testament sacrifices and the priestly work that were carried forward then in the New Testament by Christ. We see Christ fulfilling all of these things. In order that God might be just in punishing sin in the wicked and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. That blood that is sprinkled, the atoning blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, foreshadows the work of Christ. So not only the word of Christ foreshadowed, but the work of Christ foreshadowed in this object that is to be in that most holy place in the tabernacle. So the ark then, this chest, precious chest, considered in its totality, is a depository of truth and a throne of justice and mercy of the God who is present with his people. And Jesus Christ is that living word. It will never disappear. That's why we don't see an ark in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't see a temple there because the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are that temple. And we are destined, those of us saved from our sins by Jesus Christ, we are destined to be like Him. So His Word ought to be precious to us. We ought to treasure it up in our hearts. There ought to be within us, within our hearts and our minds, an ark of the testimony where God's Word is protected and preserved by us, and also that place where Christ rules within us in order to make us more like Him. We're destined to be spotless as a bride, and we're spotless by the Word of God and the work of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the testimony regarding the ark that was to be placed in the tabernacle. And in it, O Lord, we see it as an object that speaks of Christ's work, speaks of Your Word regarding Him and what commandments You gave to Him to speak to the people. And we see how it's preserved and protected and the foundation of Your throne. And we want all of those things, O Lord, to be applied to us. O Lord, work in us in such a way that there's that ark of the testimony within us, so that Your Word is treasured, the work of Christ is treasured, and we are transformed in our attitude and our behavior to become more like Jesus our Lord. We ask this in His holy name.